Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Now and forever, we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. You know, oftentimes we greet one another and we'll say something along the lines of, "How are you doing?" "Better than I deserve," which of course is a gospel response. And a million billion years from now, we're going to say the same thing. "How you doing?" "Better than I deserve." Now and forever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Such a joy to be with you this morning, as it always is, to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. Thank you, visitors. I see some of you there this morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. We hope you find with a warm welcome from us, and we're so glad that you can be with us this morning. Special thanks to all the men who put in a hard effort yesterday to get us all ready for a successful men's breakfast. We had a great gathering yesterday morning, and Pastor Brian brought a wonderful message on the elements of worship. If you weren't there, men, tap on the shoulder of another man and say, "Hey, what were the notes from yesterday's message?" And you'll be edified as you hear what we talked about yesterday. And men, we plan on meeting regularly to have this kind of meeting together. We need it. We need the encouragement. And so keep looking for those announcements. We're hoping to have a meeting a month going forward. Just the men of this church, just gathering and fellowshipping and drawing closer to the Lord and encouraging one another along the way of this journey that we walk together. Hugh Latimer was a bishop in Worcester in the 16th century and was used of God to promote the Protestant Reformation in England. He later became a chaplain to the monarchy, and as the monarchy swung back and forth between Catholicism and Protestantism, he found himself sometimes on the right side and sometimes on the wrong side, to the point where eventually he was burned at the stake for his unwavering faith and courage in Jesus Christ. And one Sunday he preached a sermon before King Henry VIII, who was greatly displeased by the boldness that Latimer showed in his sermon. In fact, he was offended. Therefore, he ordered Latimer to preach the same sermon the following Sunday and to issue an apology for the offense that he had given. What would Latimer do? How would he respond? Now, we know, of course, there is a difference between an offense given and an offense taken. You can say the truth in love and there could be an offense taken, but there was no offense given. That's for another sermon. But what would Latimer do? Well, the next Sunday, after reading his text, he began his sermon. Now, I've had to clean it up from the Elizabethan English so that we can understand it this morning. But he said, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life. If you offend Hugh Latimer, therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider Hugh Latimer. Do you know from whom you have come, upon whose message you are sent? By the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully." And with that, Hugh Latimer preached the same sermon he had preached the following Sunday with even more energy. Perhaps Latimer learned well and was influenced by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, while enduring trial after trial, false accusation after false accusation, whether before the court of the Jews or the court of the Romans, refused to stand down and confess anything other than the truth of God. This morning, we're going to consider Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And as we study this trial that he undergoes through the use of two short passages in Matthew 27, may the Lord give us ears to listen well to what God would have us learn from this example of courage on the part of our Lord. There's much, I think, even in these short passages for us to learn this morning. And as we now prepare to read God's word, if you are able, I invite you to stand in honor of God as we hear his word read. I'm going to read two short passages, first from Matthew 27, verses 1 to 2, and then jump down to verses 11 to 14. And the inspired word of God given to us as a gift from God the Holy Spirit says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11. And now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Jesus, do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no charge, no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. This is the word of our Lord, given to instruct us on what our Lord did as he stood courageously before political power, refusing to bend the knee, but rather continued to confess the truth. May our hearts be open to receive it and rejoice in it this morning. Please be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, as we are in your presence this morning now, and as we have sang from our hearts your goodness and your grace and the hope that we have in Christ, we now bow our hearts before you and say, would you teach us, would you guide us, would you instruct us, would you lead us, would you open our eyes and open our ears, that we might hear from you. This is your time with your people, Father, so speak to us through your word and be honored thereby, and may we be changed because we've spent this time in your presence this morning as we commit it into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's quickly summarize some of the things that we've seen on this long evening that our Lord Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. He's with the disciples in the upper room for the celebration of Passover, a celebration that he longed to have with them because he said, "I'm now going to show you why I have come." And he initiates what we call the Lord's Supper, the sign of the new covenant in his blood. And when the meal was over, they leave from there and they go up on the Mount of Olives into a little section called the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, in great anguish, faces the reality of what he is about to endure, taking on the sin and shame and guilt of his people, and struggles. He, the sinless one who had never known sin, suddenly knows he's going to become the greatest concentration of sin that the world has ever seen. And so he cries out, "Father, if it's possible, let this pass." But with resolve and faith and strengthened by the Spirit of God, three times he says, "Not my will, but thine." And then rises to go forward. He wakes up his disciples who are asleep yet again. And he says, "They've come. The hour has come for my arrest. Let us be going." This mob arrives and they're armed. And as a result, the disciples flee. And Jesus is arrested and brought to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, before whom he stands trial. We saw this last week. And we saw that not all the members of the Sanhedrin were yet present. There was enough for them to begin this sham trial, as we called it. But the remaining members of this important governing council would arrive throughout the night, as we get to our passage this morning, which shows us that, in fact, it was the next morning. As we saw last week, there were several things that were wrong with this trial, but it took place nonetheless. And the Jewish leaders got what they were looking for, a confession from Jesus that would amount to a capital offense before Rome, that he is a king, which would threaten the social order of Rome and be a direct threat to the emperor, and therefore would merit the death penalty. Jesus, of course, is a king, but he's not just any king. As we saw last week, he is the one who receives a kingdom that will last forever, and he will rule over all. But the confession of being a king was enough to get him in trouble with the Jews and with the Romans. Moreover, they accuse him of plotting to destroy the temple. And while that was not strictly true, what Jesus would accomplish in the next few hours would render moot everything that was going on in the temple. For he came to be the fulfillment of the sacrifice, the priesthood, the temple himself. Indeed, he's the very meeting place between God and man, the temple and the new covenant. And so as he is confronted by Caiaphas, Jesus confesses the truth that he is the Son of Man who will return one day in power and great glory with an eternal kingdom that he will reign over that he is truly God, confessing in many different ways that he is fully divine. And as we await his coming one day, we know that he will come as the judge. The judge even over those who were judging him on that day, and the judge over the one who will judge him in our passage even this morning. And so now that brings us to our point where we are this morning in Matthew, beginning in chapter 27. And if you have your sermon outline, I encourage you to turn to it in the bulletin. Or if in the meantime you've downloaded the church app or you already have it on your phone, this is a time to open it. You can type in notes and you can send it to people throughout the week what you've been learning. But we have our first major point this morning, which is the counsel and the betrayal. The counsel and the betrayal. Good morning to those of you joining us online. Thank you for wherever you are that you're gathered with us this morning. And it is our joy and delight to study the Word of God with you. Even wherever you might be, and as we are gathered here, we know that we are together in the Spirit around the throne of grace. So good morning from all of us here, and let's get into God's Word together. The counsel and the betrayal. As I said, the Jews have accomplished their goal of their gathering to find Jesus guilty of crimes that would make him worthy of death in a Roman court. And as we saw last week in response, they began to mock him, denying that he is divine, denying that he has great power, denying that he is a prophet. They've accused him of blasphemy, which would find him guilty in a Jewish court, but would not stick before a Roman court. So they're happy to have the charge that he is a type of king, which would be a direct challenge to Roman rule. They were delighted that he had threatened, at least in their mind, to destroy the temple, which under Roman law, to desecrate a temple could be a capital offense. And we know the rest of the story, that we're not yet there, that when they do put Jesus on the cross, what is his charge? That he is the king of the Jews. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But let us dive into our passage this morning as we see that the decision is made. The decision is made. And our text begins in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The long night of humiliation and of trial and of suffering has now broken into dawn. And the chief priests and the elders of the people gather as part of the Sanhedrin. This would represent both the official clergy of the day, but also the lay leaders of the people. It's symbolic that the whole nation of Israel is now in rejection of Jesus and ready to put him to death. So they meet and they have a final review of the situation and of the trial that had been taking place during the night. And they decide that it's good to put Jesus to death, ratifying the decision that they already talked about during the night. Jewish traditions require that a death penalty decision had to be decided during daylight hours. Perhaps that's why they waited till now. Perhaps that's why Matthew draws attention to it, writing to the Jews as he is, to show the cultural impact of all that is happening. We know that there was much wrong with this trial, but in waiting till morning, at least they got this part right. Certainly, they insisted on having two eyewitnesses for a death penalty, which is also what the law required. But keep in mind the context and the situation. This is happening during the night, and it was almost a makeshift trial. It happened very quickly, and it began with not all of the members of the Sanhedrin present. So word would have to go out during the night to go to the homes of the different members and to rouse them and say, there's a trial that's taking place, and the time to bring the message to them, and the time for them to prepare, and the time for them to come. We're not surprised that it's morning by the time they all gather, to have as many of them as present as possible. They had ruled that Jesus needed to be put to death, but they knew that as those who sat under the thumb of Rome, they could not carry out the death penalty themselves. Though Rome gave localities a large measure of freedom in carrying out Roman law, the one thing they could not do was exercise the death penalty. Only the Romans could do that. They also meet in the morning because the Roman rulers were known to tend to do their work in the early part of the day and not really bother the rest of the day. So if they were going to get their chance in, they had to do it in the morning when Pilate was ready. This takes place after cockcrow, after all the four watches of the night. They're now in the morning, and Peter has literally heard the cockcrow three times. He has denied Jesus, even though he said he would never do so. The Jews have found him guilty. The long suffering is over. It's now going to the long night of suffering is over. It's now going to continue into the next day. And that begins our next step in the journey, which Jesus is delivered over. And they, the Jewish leaders, bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. They had spit in his face. They had beat him with closed fists. They had mocked him. Now they have bound him. This means they would have put chains on his hands and feet. Though Jesus had shown no willingness to try to escape, they would bind him because this would be a way of humiliating him as they march him across town to face the Roman rulers. They're looking for ways they can to mock him, to humiliate him, and what better way than to have him do a perp walk as they bring him to the next trial. And then they hand him over to Pontius Pilate. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus had predicted that he would be delivered over to the Jews and then to the Romans. And now that prophecy is fulfilled. The word that is used for delivered here in the original language is paradidomai. It means literally to hand over, literally to betray. So Judas had betrayed him. The disciples, in a sense, had betrayed him. The Jews now betray him. His humiliation continues as we see the council and the betrayal. And that brings us to our second major point, which is the tale of two kings. Last week, we saw the tale of two priests, and we compared Jesus as the true high priest, standing in the presence of Caiaphas, who was the appointed high priest. And the irony of what would happen one day is the one who sits in judgment of the other will find the roles radically reversed one day. Ralph Waldo Emerson was no friend of the Christian faith. But he was a good lecturer, essayist, and philosopher. And he had, at times, unique insight into the human condition. Consider these words that he said about courage. Whatever you do, you need courage. Whatever course you decide upon, there is always someone to tell you that you are wrong. There are always difficulties arising that tempt you to believe that your critics may be right. To map out a course of action and to follow it to the end requires some of the same courage that a good soldier needs. Peace has its victories, but it takes brave men and women to win them. We have this encounter now between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. We have two different types of kings with two very different displays of courage or lack thereof. Pilate is an earthly king. A king of expediency, a king of power and pleasure who loves power, wants to do everything he can to keep it, even compromising the truth, bending the rules to get his way. And in his presence stands a very different king, Jesus, who is the king of kings, the true king, who stands on the truth and confesses it, even in the face of organized hostility in opposition to who he is as the Messiah. Well, to help us get a better understanding of what's going on in this historical situation, let's look at the background. Let's look briefly at a history of Pilate. A history of Pilate. The text tells us that Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, the governor. They bound him. They delivered him. What do we know about this figure in history? Well, Pontius Pilate was the Roman ruler of the region of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. The title is given here of someone who is a governor, but sometimes translated as procurator or prefect. A procurator was an agent in the legal system of Rome. He was the one who was to carry out Roman law. A prefect would be a type of legal officer, a type of magistrate who would administer Roman law. So this governor or prefect was expected to maintain law and order over his region, and he had the power of the Roman army to do so. So in addition to his administrative and judicial duties, Pilate also had financial and military responsibilities. This was a man with a wide range of power who could exercise it in the name of Rome to keep the peace in Judea. Now, according to the Roman rulers, Judea was not a fun place over which to rule. Judea was considered one of the most rebellious regions in the greater Roman Empire. It was difficult to govern because of the attitude of the Jews and their resistance to the ways of Rome, especially concerning Roman gods and Roman religious practices. So to be a prefect or a governor in Judea was not a stepping stone to a higher post. It was often where they wanted to put those who needed to rule for Rome but were kind of antagonists to Rome, so put them on the far end of the Roman Empire, which is why he served there for 10 years when the common term was just a couple of years. So you can imagine then Pilate, determined to somehow gain the favor of his Roman overlords, was determined to find good graces with them, would want to do what he could to get to a better position. And he did work hard to try to impose Roman culture, Roman superiority over the region of Judea. But he perhaps tried too hard. For he had a reputation of being very harsh in his administration of justice, very insecure in his person, very insensitive to the religious and cultural convictions of the Jews. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Pilate once sent troops into the city of Jerusalem to set up Roman religious idols and images of the Roman emperor. He even had coins made with the image of pagan gods and distributed them. You can imagine how offensive this would be to these Jewish adherents who had a strict understanding of the second commandment against graven images and the setting up of idols. So they protested. Pilate said, I don't care. So they took it one step further and protested to Rome. And under the influence of Rome, Pilate was forced to stand down and remove the idols and remove the images. On another occasion, he took funds from the Jerusalem temple to construct an aqueduct with the justification of bringing more water into the city of Jerusalem. But the Jews did not find that a good use of temple funds, which after all were to be designated to the service of God in the temple for the sacrifices, the upkeep of the temple, the paying of salaries for the priests. And so once again, they protest against Pilate. His response was to send out armed thugs with clubs who beat and killed many Jews. So once again, they outcry to Rome. And under pressure of the Roman overlords, once again, Pilate was publicly chastened and forced to stand down. Both times they complained to Rome, and under great pressure, Pilate had to change his plans and accept the public rebuke. So as this case is beginning to take place and form, Pilate is on somewhat tenuous ground. He loves the perks and pleasures and privileges he has of being the procurator, the prefect, the governor of Judea. He doesn't want to lose that. So he doesn't want to get the Jews upset again. He certainly doesn't want them to go to Rome. And the Jews knew this as well. That's why they're taking advantage of the situation and bringing Jesus to press Pilate to deal with him. We know from history there's evidence that Pilate existed. You know, I love the study of archaeology. We have nothing to fear by putting the blade into the ground and finding new things, because every time we find things in the ancient Middle East, we find things that confirm the truth and authenticity of our scriptures. And in 1961, a stone was called, now called the Pilate Stone, which was inscribed the name and title of this ancient Roman ruler. In the early church, as they were looking at how to pass on the faith once for all given to all the saints, knowing that not everybody had a Bible in their hands, because it would be centuries before the printing press would come and the availability of Bibles would be widespread, they looked for ways to help spread the Christian faith, and they did it through the formation of creeds, statements of faith that clearly state what we believe. And I don't know what you would put in a creed, but the early church decided they wanted to make sure they could fully root Jesus in history and show during what era these things happened. And so in one of the earliest creeds called the Apostles' Creed, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just notice one key phrase in there. It says, Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. It goes on to say that he rose from the dead and the third day ascended to heaven. He's going to come back and reign. But it's interesting that they saw it as important enough to root what happened to Jesus in history and who was the Roman leader at that time. In a similar way, in the 4th century, as the Christian leaders are gathered in the city of Nicaea and they're trying to formulate a statement that would talk about who Jesus is. In what we call the Nicene Creed, at one point in the Nicene Creed, and I'm going to read more than what you'll see on the screen, but it says, for us and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, from whence he shall come one day to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The early church understood that Jesus is Lord of history, that our God is a God of history, and they rooted these events in history so that we could confess it going forward when these things happened, that Pilate was a real historical figure, and the Scriptures provide a historically accurate account of the life and times of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can trust our Bibles. When you wake up in the morning and you get your cup of coffee and you sit down in your comfortable chair and you open your Bible, you can have no doubts what you're reading. It's an accurate, truthful, wonderful account of who God is and what he wants you to know about him. Well, with that little history lesson, let's get back to our text. As we move on, we see the important question, are you the true king? Now, you notice we've jumped over the story of what happened to Judas. We're going to consider that next time. Well, we'll look at what happened to Judas and his betrayal of Jesus, how to compare that with what happened in the book of Acts with Judas, how to harmonize those stories, and compare what happened to Judas and what happened to Peter. That'll be for next time. We want to just keep going as Jesus is before Pilate. So jump down to verse 11 with me, will you? Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So here we have Jesus standing before the Roman ruler, Pilate, who is sitting in judgment. Pilate has no clue who it is that is before him. He has no clue that one day these roles will be reversed. He has no idea that Jesus will return to earth one day full of glory and power to sit on the throne in judgment, where he will carefully examine the lives of all who have ever lived, including this Pilate before whom he stands right now. Friends, our only hope on that day, as we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and as he examines our lives, is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we have received forgiveness from him because of his sacrifice on our behalf. That's why we sing, "Now and forever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death." Is that your hope this morning? Woe to the one who will stand before Jesus on that day unprepared and unforgiven of their sins. Well, Pilate, this Roman ruler, asked Jesus the question that is of primary importance. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate has, and Matthew has abbreviated this encounter between Jesus and Pilate. And this is where we get help from our friends in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke and John, and sometimes bring in more information. But we know that the Jews have been launching accusations against Jesus, one of which is claimed to be a king, one of which he says he has an eternal kingdom. I encourage you to look at those passages this week and show how they augment and support and complement the one that we're looking at this morning. But Pilate asks a good question. Are you the king of the Jews? It is the right question to ask. But what did Pilate mean by it? And how would Jesus respond? We've already seen in Matthew 2 that Jesus was declared to be the king of the Jews. In fact, he was one that was declared to be the one born king of the Jews. We have to go all the way back to Matthew 2 and remember the Magi are coming to worship the Christ child, the first Gentiles that come and worship Christ. And they said, "We're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews." And all of Jerusalem's in an uproar, especially Herod, who had appointed himself king of the Jews, but was not qualified because it was an Edomite. So this background information or discussion is going on all throughout Matthew as the kingdom of heaven has come in. Who is the true king? And as Jesus came the first time, he inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is among you." And we can see it in part, but oh, we look forward to that day when he returns and he brings the kingdom of heaven in its fullness, conquering all evil, vindicating all of his own, and establishing righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Well, this is a good question. Are you the king of the Jews? And on one hand, this puts Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. He's standing before the authority of Rome. If he says yes, he would be seen as being guilty of treason and sedition, for this claim would bring about a direct claim to the kingship of Rome. It'd be understood that he was claiming something that would threaten social order. It would certainly quickly lead to his death. But if he said no, he would be denying who he really is and why he came. That he is the king. He's the king of heaven. Moreover, he's the king of kings. He knows that. He also knows that Pilate does not understand the meaning of the question even as he asks it. So notice his very subtle but wise response. You have said so. The emphasis is on the word you. You, Pilate, you have said this. We've seen Jesus do this a few times. Doesn't directly answer the question, and yet does answer the question while leaving the questioner to have to give the full response to what he wants to understand. Yes, Jesus is saying, it is as you say, but not as you mean. And Jesus will have to explain, and does explain in the rest of the gospel, what it means that he is the king of the Jews. Now, at this point, I am going to call on another witness. I'm going to call on the Apostle John, because John gives a little fuller account of this encounter between Pilate and between Jesus. And so the words will appear on the screens behind me, but I'm going to be reading from John 18, verses 33 to 38. And it begins, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Pilate answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" As we put together the account in Matthew 27 and the account in John 18, we see that Pilate sees the words, or hears the words of Jesus. He sees the response of Jesus. He sees that he is no threat to the social order of Rome. Rather, he sees that this is a religious disagreement between Jesus and the Jews. But now he has to figure out, how can he get out from under this challenge? How can he appease the Jews, and how can he set free this man that he knows is innocent? And that unfolds over the next few weeks as we look at the subsequent passages. He loves his power. He's trying to figure out a way that he can get out of this situation and keep his power. But for now, as we await investigating that in weeks to come, we see the accusations and silence. Accusations and silence. "But when he," Jesus, "was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer." We know the Jewish leaders are there launching all kind of accusations against Jesus before Pilate, accusing him of being a king who is threatening to destroy the temple, of plotting against Rome, of not paying the taxes. We know this because they've already issued those kind of charges elsewhere in the gospel. So it doesn't take much imagination to think that they're doing it again. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, we have confirmation that this is exactly what they were saying. And the religious leaders began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he is himself a Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." So we know the nature of the charges that the Jews were bringing against Pilate in his presence. And it helps us at this point to look at what were the four common parts of a Roman trial. They're somewhat similar to what we have in our courtrooms today. A little different, though, because the king would actually sit as both the jury and the judge. But what would happen is that you would have the accused and the accusers and the king, or the governor. And the charges are brought before the governor. What the person is being accused of. Then the governor would proceed to ask questions of the one accused, who would then give his self-defense of the matter, and then there would be a verdict. So in Matthew 27, we clearly see the first two parts of this trial. This man is accused of being a king, of being an insurrectionist, and then the governor questions him and says, are you the king of the Jews? But then notice the expected order doesn't come to pass. Jesus refuses to answer the question, just like he did before the high priest in Matthew 26, 63. There we said that Jesus didn't answer for at least three reasons. I think they apply here. First, he understands there's no need to answer foolish questions for which the questioner doesn't really want an answer. If he answers some of their questions, they'll just bring up others. But secondly, this is why we read the Bible through the story. Jesus has already wrestled with this issue. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he already surrendered to the will of the Father and said, not my will, but thy will. I will go forward with what you have given me to do. And thirdly, he knew he had to fulfill all prophecy, which was that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Now, we know all of that, because we're privileged to have a copy of God's word in our hands. We're privileged to know the story. But Pilate doesn't know that. He expects this to be a normal Roman trial with accusations and questions and then answers. That's not happening. And so Pilate says in verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? You can just imagine the multiple accusations that are coming against him. Pilate is warning him, look, these charges can lead to your death. Will you not say anything? Have you nothing to say? Jesus doesn't answer. I want you to write John 19:11 in your notes at this point, because in John 19:11, Jesus tells Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it were not granted to you by my Father. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows it's exactly under the control of the Father. All this is happening according to the wonderful and divine plan of God. And in fact, we do know that, and we see that in the different accounts, Jesus in fact did confess things before Pilate. He did confess who he was, the truth, that he was a king, that he was coming again, that Pilate ultimately was not as guilty as the ones who handed them over to him. The Apostle Paul testifies to that effect in 1 Timothy 6:13. Paul is writing to Timothy, this young man that he is preparing to be a pastor in a church, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What was that good confession? Jesus did not deny who he was. He did not stray away from the truth. He did not ignore what he came to do. He confessed who he was, that he was the true king, that he was the one who would bring righteousness, that he is the one who will return one day in glory and great power. And because Jesus made that good confession before the Jews, before the Romans, and if we are in him today, we can make the good confession of who Jesus is. We can confess, yes, he is the God-man. Yes, he is the eternal Son of God, who is the only one who can forgive us of our sins, the only one that can bring us to peace with the Father. But in light of the accusations and silence and the fact that Pilate is wondering what's going on, we see that he is amazed by Jesus. But he, Jesus, gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. To not answer charges in a Roman court was considered very unusual indeed. The Jews were casting this wide net of charges against Jesus, and it was expected that he would defend himself, and yet he would not answer any of them. This is an unusual case. Pilate is recognizing that Jesus is an unusual prisoner. In fact, the word that is used here, thaumazo, is the word that is used many times in the Gospels where people hear the words of Jesus and they're amazed. They see the works of Jesus and they're amazed. I've listed some examples here, but there's so many that could be multiplied from Matthew and from the other Gospels. This word means to be amazed by or to marvel at, or just imagine someone dropping their jaw. Why are you not saying anything? Amazed at what Jesus is doing. In the Gospels, the crowds are amazed at Jesus. At times, the disciples were amazed at Jesus. Now Pilate is amazed at Jesus. Not unto faith, not unto belief, but he's just amazed. He expected an answer, but none is given. He knows that Jesus is not as they are portraying him. that Jesus is not really guilty of a crime worthy of death, not in human terms. And so he's going to look for a way to let Jesus go, appease the crowd. He doesn't want to get on the wrong side of the Jews again. And we'll see that as we get to the next few paragraphs in our study here in the Gospel according to Matthew. Pilate had no idea of the importance of what was happening on that day. He could not possibly have known that in this one little province on the outer edge of the Roman Empire, with one prisoner standing before him, that what he would do in those next few hours would be something that would redound down through the quarters of history, and that his name would become famous, perhaps the most famous of any of the ancient Roman rulers. This seems to be just another insignificant trial among many that he's presided over in Judea. And yet, God knew. And God was in control of the process. You know, it's a good time to be reminded as we look at what's happening with Pilate, as we look at what's happening with Herod, as we look at what's happening even with the Jewish leaders. The proverb reminds us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Our God is in control at all times, in every situation, in your situation. And if we have the promise that the king's heart can be turned like a stream of water, let's take a deep breath and let's relax as we pray for our country in the coming weeks. Because on November 6th, no matter who has won, and we all have our preferences, but on November 6th, I can tell you one thing. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but on November 6th, Jesus Christ will still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruling over the universe because of the promise that we have in Proverbs 21. Jesus is before the Romans, and he will be found guilty as he was before the Jews. But because he did stand before the Jews, because he did stand before the Romans, before he did stand ultimately before God the Father as the bearer of our sins, as the forgiver of our trespasses, in him we can now stand before the Father as clean and forgiven people. With our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, with the Spirit indwelling us, with the hope that is before us of His glorious return, preparing a place for us. And if that is true, and we are forgiven people, you know what forgiven people do? They forgive people. With all the grace that we have received, we gladly extend it to others. Contemplate the trial of Jesus before Pilate this week. Contemplate the passages that we've looked at today. Contemplate the fact that Jesus was judged so that we would not be if we're in Christ. And since he is our judge and we will stand before him one day, may we just have the desire to live lives pleasing to him and rejoice in him as we serve him because he is worthy to be served. You know, next week, we have the privilege of coming to the communion table. Think about the passages that we've looked at today and prepare yourselves to come joyfully next week as a forgiven person who freely forgives. And because that is the case, you can joyfully come and be at the table with us next week. But until we get to that point, looking at what happened to Judas, what are some lessons we can take from our passage today? Well, because Jesus was delivered over for us, we will live in the freedom of forgiveness that is ours in Christ. If the Son has set you are free indeed, free from the law, free from the judgment of sin. We are free, and we can live in that freedom. Secondly, because Jesus endured being falsely accused, in him we can also endure when we are wrongly accused or lied about. We live in a sinful world surrounded by sinners. Accusations fly around. But if we're secure in Christ, we can stand firm even as they do. Thirdly, because Jesus is the true King of Kings, we will live under his authority and for his glory. It is a great privilege that we have to be a servant of the living God. to be a servant in the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, because even Pilate was amazed by Jesus, though unfortunately not unto salvation, let us be amazed and wonder in awe of who Jesus is and his greatness and power and what he can do and is doing in our lives. And let's watch him be at work in our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we turn to you, we thank you that, yes, indeed, you are good. And yes, indeed, you are true. And yes, indeed, we are thankful this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ did all this on our behalf. And Father, our prayer is that because Jesus stood before rulers and governors and preached the truth, that he can strengthen us to stand before our neighbors, stand before our managers and bosses, stand before our families, and also preach the truth, and live in the truth, and enjoy the truth. So, Lord, help us this week to rest in your goodness and providential control over our lives, because you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, you haven't invited us to be part of an eternal kingdom. You'll come back one day to take us home. So, Jesus, may you find us faithful, even as we ask you to strengthen us today to live for you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we close out our service with one final song as we reflect on what Christ has done for us and will continue to do for us as we think about how we desire to live our lives in holiness this week. We recognize that it is not of our own accord, but it is through Christ in us. So let's sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."